We are in Luke chapter 9, and we've come up to verse 37. I'll be reading verses 37 through 45. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I beg your disciples to cast it out," and they could not. Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground, threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." And they did not understand this statement. And it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Let's pray. Our Father in God, we are grateful for the Word of God. And we see the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are reminded of his purpose in coming as we look at this text. And Father, as the disciples could not perceive without you opening up their understanding, help us. We come here, we read scripture, we read it on our own, we sometimes think that we've got it all figured out. But Father, without the help of the Holy Spirit, we would not understand it. And I pray, as the psalmist prayed, that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of thy word and out of thy law. And so, Father, we commit our study to the word of the word of God to you, trusting that the Spirit of God would give us insight, that the word of God would be accurately taught and understood. As we commit this in our worship to you, we commit it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As you can see, I've entitled this morning's message, "From a Taste of the Future to the Reality of the Present." Last time we were in Luke, with the verses just preceding this, we noted that three apostles, specifically Peter, James, and John, were given a glimpse or a taste, as I had it in the title last time, of things to come. And they were given a taste of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were given a taste of the resurrected life and what it would be like as they saw Moses and Elijah. That incident that's commonly referred to as the Transfiguration. And they were up on the mountaintop, literally. And also spiritually, as they were brought into that scene. And as we proceed in our text, they come down from the mountain into the valley. And they come back into the reality, moving from that mountaintop experience into the reality of the chaos that exists among sinful men. And in the midst of that, as we have just read and you see, there is going to be another miracle that appears. But it's very important that we understand that this is not just another one of Jesus' miracles. And as we're going through the Gospels, oh, there's another miracle, there's another miracle. When are we going to get out of Luke? When are we going to get out of the Gospels? In this text, what we are faced with and confronted with head on is a contrast between the glories of heaven and the pains the absolute painful reality of this sin-infested earth. And it is absolutely stunning. It's interesting, a man by the name of Raphael was entrusted with and given a commission to paint a portrait of the Transfiguration, which he did. And it's interesting, you would think that he would cut it off at the last message that we gave on the Mount. But that painting and tapestry now stands still in the Vatican. And I have seen it with my own eyes, and some of you have seen it when we went over to Rome. And it is still there today. But it's interesting, as he was given that task, what he did was depict in that painting the last text and this one together. Why? Because they go together. And in that tapestry and painting, he gave a picture on the top of the mountaintop experience, and right below it is a picture of the chaos that exists on earth. And he contrasted the glories of heaven with the agony on earth, and there it is in this text. He didn't just give the picture of Christ and the apostles. And by the way, just so you know, you don't take your theology from paintings. But I'm just giving you the reality of when given that task, how he saw that you cannot give the Transfiguration without also giving the next verses that follow, because it's all related to what happened with Christ, and that's what we need to see. And by the way, it's rather interesting, because my wife was working in the school, and as I was studying, and I was actually going back and looking at the picture, she happened to come into my office. And one of the reasons I say that is because you don't get your theology from the pictures, because as I was looking at it, I said to my wife, I said, I never noticed this. Who are those two guys? Because I said, this doesn't fit the theology. And it's interesting, and I'm saying this for a purpose. A lot of times when you see stained glass windows or when you see these paintings, people get their theology from it. Don't do that. Get it from the Bible. Because in that painting, there's these two guys that are off in the corner up with Moses and Elijah. And I said, what in the world is that? So I did some further research and some further study, and not that you really need to know this, but the two men by the name of Justice and by the name of Pastor, they were friends. And what purposely was done by the painter, he put them in there. And what was very common, by the way, in a lot of those paintings, and it's amazing they're still in Rome, he didn't like a lot of the popes, so he would put the pope's picture in there too, and how that they were always a problem. So I'm saying all of that. He depicted the incident and then stuck in some things that really don't belong. So don't get your theology from pictures. But what I am trying to say is he saw the contrast. And so as we look at this text, that's what we're dealing with. The realities of the glory of heaven and then what came on earth. I also read the text of Mark for a purpose this morning. You noticed that it was more detailed there. I would suggest that you put some type of marker in that passage. It's easy to remember because it's Mark chapter 9 as well. And also in here, because we will be comparing the two, because the details are filled in. So let's take a look at the text, and let's get into it. In our text here in Luke, in verse 37, we have the setting of the situation. And so what is going on? And again, you can keep your finger in Mark chapter 9. They are still in the Galilean area, so you understand. Remember, they're up in that area. This is going to end shortly. What is referred to by most theologians as the great Galilean ministry is about to come to an end and lead into a passage that you're familiar with when the Lord's got to go through Samaria. But he's still up in the Galilean area, and he's going to be going down to Judea, even in our text, because he's reminding them, I've got to go there and die. But right now, he's still up in the Galilean area, and he comes down. He and three of the apostles, as I mentioned, have been up in the mount. They've seen what we call the Transfiguration. And now the next day, which all of the texts say, the next day he comes down and there's a large crowd of people that he's faced. And that's what you see in verse 37. What happens is on the next day, they come down from that mount. They're still up. The mountain was not named. They're still in that area. And there's a large crowd that meets him. Now, Mark fills in a little of the activity. Now, who's involved in this crowd? The crowd includes people that have been coming along. It includes the apostles that were not up on the mountain. It includes a bunch of his disciples that have been following him. And it includes the religious leaders. who had observed, and by the way, all of these people, don't lose sight of our context. All of these people, the apostles, his disciples that are following, the crowd themselves, and the religious leaders had all observed many miracles of the Lord, including the feeding of the 5,000. They had observed all kinds of miracles, and they had heard all of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they come down, they find chaos. Why? There is arguing that's going on. And if you look at Luke's account, that's what he says. There's a debate, or it uses the word arguing, that's what it is. There's an argument that's going on between the scribes and the crowds. Now, what are they, and the religious leaders here, what are they arguing about? We really don't know. Some think that it might be about this demon with the son, possibly, but we don't know. So it's all speculation, and even the text doesn't make it clear. And the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 9, verse 16, even asked the question, and he uses the English word discussion, it's really the argument. What are you arguing over, he says to them. And the question never gets answered. Why? Because in the midst of that chaotic situation is the problem that we find in our text in Luke and in Mark. And what is it? It's found in verses 38 and 40 through 40 in Luke's account. And what is it? Number one, a father appears. And in the middle of them arguing and them and the Lord asking this question, this man comes up who is a father, and he has an only son. And his only son needs to be healed. It's obvious. He is in a desperate situation, this father. A desperate situation, and he comes, according to Mark and Luke's and Matthew's account, he kneels down and is begging him, please take care of this situation. Well, what is the condition of his son? And you can scan the verses. I've read them. And you see some of it in Luke where it says when he comes down, he says, I have this only son, and what happens is you see him, he suddenly screams, he goes into convulsions, he's foaming at the mouth, and what have you got? Well, his physical condition is the first problem. You've got this son who is desperate, and a father who is desperate. He is absolutely in torment, he's foaming at the mouth, he's thrown into convulsions, he screams out loud, and he's basically throws himself down, or as we will see, the Spirit throws him down. Now, many just say that what you have is a case of epilepsy in this particular case. And if you look at it and you look at some of the physical things today, that's what you have. If you look at Matthew's account for 1 minute, I want you to go there. Matthew chapter 17. Let's go to Matthew 17 for a second. He describes it somewhat similar, but calls it something else, as it's translated into English. And in Matthew chapter 17 and in verse 15, to understand this condition, it says in verse 15, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. Now, again, I even heard some chuckles. We laugh at that. Lunatic, what do you got here? It comes from the Greek word that means to be moonstruck. He is out of his mind. And what he's looking at, so Matthew has it that way. You look at the other accounts. So some say he was just a guy who basically had a mental problem. He was out of his mind. And some say he basically was just an epileptic, and what happened, all of this was going on. I find all of that interesting. Those are descriptions, and you miss the point. Why? Who is the physician? The physician's Dr. Luke. And he doesn't bother to say he's a lunatic. He doesn't bother to say he's epileptic. He knows what the real problem is, and so does the father. What's the real problem? Demon possession. How do we know that? Look at Luke chapter 9, in verse 39. And a spirit seizes him. Verse 42. While he was still approaching, a demon slammed him to the ground. But Jesus rebuked, verse 42, the unclean spirit. The physical aspects look like epilepsy. The physical aspects look like this guy was out of his mind, like he was doing things that nobody would do that are in the right mind. This cannot be diagnosed by a doctor. Why? It goes beyond that. You see, even in our world, a lot of times we think we got everything figured out, and the Lord knew what was going on, and so did the Father. Now, how do they recognize it as spirit demonism? I don't know, quite frankly. I don't know. It just says that they know it. And Dr. Luke, by the way, is very clear that that's what it is. And so he doesn't concentrate on the physical at all. He really concentrates on what the real problem is. And that is a tendency that we need to have in, to remember in life. Not to concentrate on all the symptoms, but to deal with real problems. And I don't care whether that is in your personal life. I don't care whether that is in your marriage. I don't care whether that's in your work environment. I don't care whether that's in the church of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, we try to look at everything that's peripheral, and we never deal with the real problem. And that's what we need to get to. In fact, we know that this went beyond the physical. Why? Because the description in Mark chapter 9 is this guy tries to kill himself. The demons are involved with this. Look at it in Mark chapter 9, verse 22. It has thrown him, you know this, not the boy, the demon, has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water. Why? To destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. This demon has tried to kill him. Why isn't he dead? One reason only: God has been preserving this boy's life. This demon, and it's just like with Job, you can only go so far, and unless the Lord lets you go further. But this demon has been trying to kill him. Now, why I even went back to that and wanted you to see the detail, to really understand the magnitude and the devastation and the impossibility of the situation. We can see the boy roaming, rolling around and foaming at the mouth, and we can envision that. Think more. Why? If he's been thrown into the fire, this boy is scarred. He's been burnt. He doesn't even look presentable. Then he's been thrown into the fire. He's been affected physically where he's almost been drowned and tried to be drowned. And yet somehow, by God's grace, he has survived this situation as this demon has been in him. It's an absolutely impossible situation. This is not just epilepsy. This is not just a situation of being moonstruck. This is a situation where a demon has gotten hold of a boy and people don't even recognize it except the father. And for somehow he recognized it, it's an impossible situation, and even trying to take the life of this particular person. The Lord keeps him alive. And he asks another question, by the way, that's important. Luke chapter 9, look at verse 21. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 9, verse 21. And he asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? I am absolutely amazed sometimes at some of the stuff I read. The Lord didn't know. Are you kidding me? This is just like when the father was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, right? He said that so that the crowd would understand the vastness of the situation. He knew how long it was, but he wants the crowd to hear. How long has this been going on? From childhood. In all likelihood, by that statement, certainly since he's been a young boy, but probably all his life. You have the same situation here that you have in John chapter 9, where the man has been born blind. Listen, this is not because of this boy sinning. This is not because of something that he has done or anyone else has done. This is simply, you need to understand this. This is simply a reality of a demon getting a hold of somebody that didn't know the Lord right on, early on in life, and has been trying to destroy that life. And that which people don't understand. And he wants us to understand the desperateness of it. Now, why did I go back to that? Because I personally don't believe we, even here in this assembly, understand or fully grasp how much Satan is in control of this world. I'm talking about all of it, as God allows it. Do we really comprehend this? Keep your finger here and go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to see something. Ephesians chapter 2. You could probably quote most of it, right? But think about it. Don't just read the word. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead. Who's he talking to? The Ephesian saints. You were dead. You, before you came to know Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Don't miss verse 2. In which you formerly walked according to what? The course of this world, according to what? The prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, he includes himself, Apostle Paul, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. We need to understand that. You are looking at an extreme case in Luke chapter 9 of somebody that is actually demon-possessed and is under the total influence of demons. But don't think for one moment that anyone unsaved is not under the power of Satan and dead and apart from God without even knowing it. And unless the Spirit of God comes in and opens that understanding and brings them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, Romans says this, that we were in the bondage of sin and death. That's how desperate we were. That's how desperate the world is. Galatians chapter 4 is another passage if you want it. Verse 3. What is that saying? What I want to get across in this point to you is this. We just sang about the power of God. Understand this, anyone that is unsaved, anyone that has not trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, they may not even know they're dead because they're alive physically. And it isn't our persuasion, and it isn't our philosophy, and it isn't anything that the world has got to offer that is going to bring that person to Christ. You and I need to see what it really means in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God. That's what overcomes. As you and I are interacting in this world, and as we look at people, and we look at their struggles, and even when you look at situations that are desperate like this one, what would you do? I'll give you an example. My wife will remember this. Our kids were young. We were walking in to see and tour Boston and see the thing. And right before the gravesite, this guy jumps up and starts screaming at me and my kids. We don't know why. We walk by, he settled down. I have no doubt, and I said that to my children at that young age and my wife, that man probably had a demon. And he knew when we walked by because he just waited till we got there and went berserk in front of us. And then when we went away, he sat down and we watched him to see if he did it with anyone else. And he didn't. And what am I saying to you? What would you do with a situation like that? You know what? I honestly failed. I walked on. That guy needed the power of the gospel. And I didn't have the perception to even think of that. I just wanted my kids out of the way. We need to understand the depth. And it isn't our wisdom. We need to see people that have been made, as was said this morning, in the image and likeness of God. I don't care who they are. We look at people and we criticize and we don't agree. I'm not asking you to agree with their theology. I'm not telling you to agree with their thinking. But we need to perceive and understand people, and we see desperate situations and realize they are bound and locked into the grasp of Satan. And the only thing that can change them is the power of God through the gospel. And we need to also understand what it really means in Hebrews chapter 4. It is not my philosophy. It is the word of God that is living. It's alive. This book is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow. And that is what is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart that you and I can't see. So what are we saying? Use the word of God, not your philosophy. People sometimes just, oh, that's what the word of God, and it's only the word of God. Yes. Because it's the only weapon we've got. Amen. Even in our own lives. And we need to understand is the gospel is the only thing that's going to reach people. That was a tangent. But just to understand, to understand the reality of what we're dealing with, you're looking at an extreme case, but we don't even understand. By God's grace, if you know the gospel, you ought to be on your knees again today and never, never lose the glory and the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if he didn't open up our understanding, we would be there. Maybe not foaming at the mouth and rolling around, but in the grasp of the world without even realizing it. The second difficulty, that's the first one. First difficulty is he's in tough shape because he's demon-possessed. The second one, going back to Luke, is the failure of the disciples, the apostles. Why? I love this. I have to share this with you. As I was reading a number of things, Hendrickson, I came upon him, and here's what he said, and I quote. Hendrickson said this. He said, I have to give this the title for these verses. What was it? The slumbering three and the bumbling nine. That's what he called the apostles. The slumbering three, the three up on the mountain that were sleeping in the glory, and the bumbling nine down below who didn't know what they were supposed to be doing. Pretty good. And that's end quote. The nine couldn't cast them out. You say, obviously they couldn't cast them out. Wait a minute. Are you in Luke? Go with me to Luke chapter 9, verse 1. And two. He called the 12 together, and he, that is Jesus Christ, gave them power and authority. Now don't miss the next two words. Over what? All. Over all the demons. And to heal disease. And he sent them out to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God and to perform healing. He had just sent them out. They saw the evidence. They were used by God. And there wasn't any demon that they could not handle by God's own authority to them. And yet, they didn't cast him out. Not only that, they couldn't cast him out. Why? I'm going to tell you right now, and we'll see it in just a moment, because of their lack of faith, and because of their lack of dependence upon God. Get that one. Believers, all but one. Walking, yes. Faith for salvation, all but one. But not depending upon God. Have seen victories in their life, yes. Actually, three of them just saw the glory of heaven to some degree. How do we know that that's true? Well, let's look at the rebuke and the response, verses 41 and 42 in Luke. Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Now, who is this generation talking about? There's all kinds of thoughts on that. Many believe that he was talking to the crowd. You unbelieving generation of people. Some believe that he was talking just to the apostles. You say, just to the apostles? Well, if you look at the context of Luke and you look at the context of Mark, that's why I want you to compare. It is right in the context when he hears that his disciples couldn't do it, and he turns around right after his disciples couldn't do it, and he answered, "Oh, you unbelieving generation. Your disciples couldn't cast him out." Who do I believe it is? Well, let me tell you why and who I think it is. He's addressing all of them. All of them. All of who? The crowd. They were unbelieving. They had seen many miracles. That's why I went back to that. They had heard the teaching. He's talking to the religious leaders who represent really most of what you have in the world today, though they may not have on religious garb and they may not have on things that distinguish them from the normal people of the world. Yet you have people who outwardly and religiously are trying to perform good works to make God be happy. And they are powerless and they're simply involved in self-effort. Self-effort to try to appease God. And it'll never work. You have the Father who at least is honest about it. If you look at Mark chapter 9 verse 24, he says that. And when the Lord says, if you only believe, he says, I do believe, but help my unbelief. At least he had the insight into his own heart enough to say, you know what? I haven't got the belief I really should have. Help me. Good place to be, by the way. But he's also dealing with the lack of their dependence upon God. Why? In Mark chapter 9, they go to him privately. That is the disciples. Take a quick look at it. In verse 29, he says to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. You say, well, what's that connection? He said they didn't have enough faith and they didn't pray. What does that all lead to? They had experienced past victories. I just showed you the fact in Luke chapter 9, verse 1, that God gave them the ability to cast out demons. They had had victories in their life. Listen to this for personal application, folks. They had just had victory in their life in casting out and healing, and they had just, three of them, had victory in life about seeing the glories of God, and yet they thought that they could just go along and everything, they could just do things and constantly get victories. No. The battles, Pastor Chris referred to it out of Ecclesiastes, that Al was teaching, I guess, in this morning. That's the reality. This life is filled with a battle after a battle after a battle after a battle after a battle. We sometimes as Christians think it's an unusual thing. It's not. And you might have a victory over here, and that doesn't guarantee you're going to have a victory over here. And one of the biggest tendencies is we now have seen God work. We're now trusting in ourselves, and we think that we can walk with God by the flesh. And it's made very clear in Galatians that cannot be. We still need God's power working in our life. And because we get victory today does not mean we're going to get victory tomorrow, especially if we think that we can do it in our own power. What's the purpose of prayer? To show our dependence upon God. You see? They were probably trying to cast out this demon. It didn't work. And it's obviously from the Lord. It's obvious from the Lord. They didn't go to prayer. We can handle this. Have you ever had that in your Christian life? We can handle this. You're in trouble. We can't handle anything. We can't handle anything without walking by faith and without going to the Lord and relying on his power to work through us. We may plow our way through, but you're not going to have God's power in your life. You might think so. We can't serve God and his purposes, listen, in our own strength. There is so much emphasis, you know, it's not a secret to this church. I like to get some exercise. Maybe it's running. I'm not a weightlifter, obviously. But, you know, I'm not those one for pumping iron. I got nothing against that. You want to pump iron, whatever. Do have a good time. You know, but there's so much emphasis, isn't it? We've got health clubs everywhere and health things everywhere. Everything's about the physical. Everything's about the physical. Look at, you can get all the physical taken care of. You can't do God's work in your own strength. Everything's about self-esteem. Everything's about making me feel good. Everything's about this. That's what this world represents. And don't forget where we were. That's what's blinding the hearts and minds of people. And they don't understand. You can be the strongest person in the world and end up at the end of your life just asking for God's power because you weren't walking in his power. Give me the strength one more time to push down these pillars because I was strong enough, and finally coming back in his death, I'm talking about Samson, to realize I left God out of the picture and this is what happened to me. We need God's strength. We need to recognize, which this situation was, the impossibility of us accomplishing anything without God's help. Anything. But with God's help, even in the most difficult of situations, and in this particular case, they had saving faith, but they didn't have the faith in this particular case to cast out the demon when they were given the ability to do it. So what have you got? You got the miracle, obviously back in Luke chapter 9. What did Jesus do? Isn't it wonderful? He just says, give me your son. After he says unbelief, bring him here. And what did he do? Simply. While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground, threw him in a convulsion. But Jesus, what? Rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to the Father. How's that for one big verse? All he did was speak. And in case you don't realize that that's the power of God, how do you think the world got here? Let there be light. Let there be you and me. That's how we got here. Let there be the stars. Let there be the division. He spoke it into existence. The Hebrew word is bara. He spoke it out of nothing. That's how powerful our God is. Do you realize that's the same God in the New Testament? You understand that? Do I understand that? And he simply rebuked him. He rebukes the demon. This is a great outline, only because it's 3 hours. He rebuked the demon. He restores the boy, and he returns him. Right? That's what he does. Returns him what? Not lacking anything. Fully healed. Absolutely fully healed. Why? Because he's God. 2, he rebukes them because they should have been able to do it, the apostles. And they didn't. And yes, this is a text. Not every text. That's why, again, you need to rightly divide the word of God. Let me just give you that charge. Is this a text that shows the faithlessness of the disciples and they had more power? Yes, it is. This was lack of faith and lack of prayer on their part in this text. You can't get away from that. And there are other texts where the faith is not involved at all. Sometimes it's the faith of other people. Sometimes it's just, I told you to do this, go do it. Others, no, this is for the glory of God. That's simple. So you can't just take one text and make it fit everything else. This one is a lack of faith, and it's a lack of dependence upon God. Their reaction is found in verse 43. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. Isn't that interesting? Here is Jesus Christ that's been in their midst, and he's been telling them that he's the Messiah. That's where we've been, folks. He's telling them he's the only way to heaven. And he's been telling them, and they want to make him a king, and he says, no. And if you remember, in the last 4 to 5 messages, we've been seeing it over and over again. Don't go tell everybody. Why? Because you need to understand, I have to die. I'm going to my death. Why? Because without the death of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. None. As you know, and I haven't made many comments, and I'll be very careful because I don't want to get off again on a big tangent, but Billy Graham died. And one of the things that I read about him was a very critic of his and said that, you know, in not too very pleasant words, which I won't repeat, that he's probably in hell because he only preached one religion. Let me tell you something. Billy Graham preached one God and that the salvation was only found in Jesus Christ. He's in heaven. That guy's in trouble. Why? Because whether the world wants to accept it, see, that's today in the 21st century, we are living in a world where everybody wants to accept everything, and you've got to be all-inclusive. All I'm concerned about is the one true living God and what he says. And he says Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by him. And in this passage, they are forced to look in amazement and see what? The power of God. Only God could do this. That's why you've got this impossible situation. This isn't just physical. This is a demon possession. This is one in which they're witnessing power has been given to the apostles, and they even can't walk in their faith and walk and do things in their power because they're not trusting God, but God can intervene through Jesus Christ, and he absolutely heals him. But the reality to spiritual things is pretty frightening in verses 44 and verses 45. Because as they react that way, while everyone was marveling at all of this, what he was doing, he takes his disciples and he says to them, listen to these words. Let these words sink into your ears. That's a nice way in the English language of saying, listen up, pay attention, don't fall asleep. This is important. Don't miss this. What is it? Here it is. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. I've been telling you this all along. Luke chapter 7, 8, 9. Men don't want to hear it. They want a Messiah without a death. And we're going to be celebrating. And by the way, another side trip. with the Good Friday, and Pastor Chris mentioned that the elders decided to have communion on Good Friday. By the way, it doesn't have to be on Sunday with a communion. You don't find that in Scripture. It says as often as you eat it, right? You could do it every day. But I tell you this, to get you prepared for thinking, the best place to have it is Good Friday. Because it commemorates the death and looks forward to his coming. And the next thing that we're going to celebrate is his resurrection on Easter Sunday. So we're doing it so you can really grasp the depth of what that sacrifice was. And how we look forward to our Savior coming back, which the resurrection represents. Sometimes we get caught, you know, into our own thinking. I know that was with me. And you think about it and you just say, that's really the best thing? Celebrate it again. But the reality of it not being able to understand. They didn't want that. And then he says this marvelous thing. It's not done. I want you to get this. It was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. Are you kidding me? Even his own apostles? What does that say? We think we are smart. We think we can understand. But unless the Spirit of God opens our understanding to the things of God, we could read the Bible till we're blue in the face. I once read an account many years ago. I've shared it a couple of times. Did you know that Nikita Khrushchev, in an atheistic country, who when he was a little boy, the thing that I read is in order to get lollipops, he would actually memorize Scripture? Did you know that? Atheists, stayed an atheist as far as I know. But he didn't care. He just, you wanted me to memorize something just to get a lollipop? I'll do that. I'll do that. You can memorize all the Scripture you want, but God needs to open up our understanding and insight that we can comprehend and perceive spiritual things. Don't depend upon your own intelligence. Don't depend upon all the commentaries or everything else. We need to, and I try to do that before the Lord, take it in prayer every time I prepare a message for this congregation. I can tell you that. The last thing I did before I met with Pastor Chris for prayer, I was in private prayer, and I said, Lord, only you can open up understanding. I can do all the studying in the world. It means nothing unless the Spirit of God is working in my heart and your heart. We need to understand that. So what does that mean? As we go out into the streets and we understand that, turn with me to one last passage. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So don't miss the point. The boy gets healed. Impossible situation. God heals in the situation. Absolutely. Should the apostles have been able to? Yes, if they had the faith that they should have had. And if they were depending upon God. But at this particular moment, those nine, to use Hendrickson's word, bumblers, were not walking the way they should have been. They were walking in their own strength. They were walking in their own power. And they couldn't cast it out. So the Lord reminds them, this type, and by the way, there's another one. By the way, this type of demon, there are different types of demons, some which are more powerful. That's why when I refer to the battle over Moses' body, some of them are greater in power than others, and this one's a pretty powerful one. But they're all subject to Christ. So how do we win our battles? Don't forget this, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll go back to verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. What does that say? He was kind of shy of people, believe it or not, the Apostle Paul. But I want you to catch this. Verse 2. I ask that when I am present, I need not to be bold with you, bold with the confidence with which I purpose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we were walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, and here's what I want you to catch, you know it, 3 and 4, we do not war against the flesh. Sound like Ephesians? We're in a battle. We walk outside of these doors and there's a war on. You say outside the doors? No. Bring it back in. You are in a war right now where you're sitting. And the thoughts of this world and the thoughts of the flesh take over all of our minds and hearts, and we want to push God, especially if it affects us. out of our life while we're saying we don't. But our weapons are not of the flesh. For verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of forces. We are destroying speculations and every, watch this, lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That's where our battle is. Satan wants to warp the thinking of man. It started in the garden. Has God really said that? Think about it now. Come on. Is God really good to you the way you think he is? Is that all? Come on. Really think. That's Satan's work. Does he present him as an angel of light? Absolutely. That's the way he operates. So that people can't see how he's maneuvering. And that's where religion fits in. To make it look good. To make it look spiritual. Where do you think the spiritual leaders were? They're arguing. Why? Because they don't want to accept a dying Messiah, which our text ends up with today. I have to go and be betrayed into the hands of men. And the religious leaders are saying, that's not my God. That's not my Messiah. They're right. They didn't trust in Christ, but they look pretty religious. Our spiritual battle has to be fought with spiritual welfare. That's why we put on the armor of God. That's Ephesians chapter 6. Because we can't win that battle, folks. I can't win it in my personal life. You can't win it in your personal life. We can't win it collectively together if we are fighting by means of using the flesh. That doesn't mean we don't think. That doesn't mean we can't observe things and get an education and learn. Don't misunderstand. All of those things are vital. God told us to subdue the earth, to discover what he's done, and to learn things. But we ultimately always have to come back to God's power working in our life, and he works through the living and powerful word of God. And the way he overcomes the lost in conditions like this is with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. We're in a spiritual battle. Let me summarize it with this. Yes, he healed the man. His disciples were in lack of faith without question in this particular situation. Their prayer life wasn't what it should have been. And that's interesting. Three of them slept through the prayer meeting up on the mountain. The other nine had no time for it. They were too busy arguing, too busy with their own little to-dos, and couldn't even heal someone that they should have had the power to do it. Because their prayer life wasn't what it should be. There's a charge to our prayer life and our personal walk with God, dependence upon him. We ought not to be walking in our own strength. To remind ourselves of the spiritual battle that we face is to be one with spiritual warfare and weaponry, not with anything but the word of God. Even in Ephesians, the only offensive weapon. We have our faith, right? That takes care of the dots. We have the helmet of salvation. We have all of those things. But the only offensive weapon that we have, folks, is the sword, which is the word of God in that text. That's why I, as a pastor, that's why we as a church appeal to you to memorize scripture. I don't care if you struggle. Let's be honest. In this room, probably most of you struggle with memorizing scripture. That's okay. But memorize it. Keep working at it. Why? All the way back to January of 2017. What was that one? How about Psalm 119:11? Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. That's simple. We treasure it in our heart so that we get it and we learn and we turn it and God can use it in our lives. Have a life of prayer. Have a life where you're depending upon God, not relying on your own strength. And we will face, it is not unusual, when you come down from that mountain, it is not unusual that after you've had a victory in that mountain to realize you're going to be on the earth in the midst of struggles in your life. Some of the areas that were mentioned earlier by Pastor Chris, you're going to get them in physical ways. You're going to get them in financial ways. You're going to get them in your family life. You're going to get them in work. You're going to get them from society. We're going to get them from our government. And sometimes we're going to get them from all of them at once. But if we depend upon God and walk in God's strength, and let His God's power work in our life, we can have a victorious life. We can be courageous, and we should win. So let us go forth and recognize, no matter who we see, they're made in the image and likeness of God. And it's a soul that needs their heart opened up to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And in our own life, we cannot rely on our own strength. But by God's power, we can go forth. And if God says something we don't even understand, such as He closed this passage with His disciples, I have to go and die. Let it sink in. You can't even perceive it because I'm hiding it from you right now. But later on, they finally perceived, after they scattered away, that you know what? It was His plan all along. He told us, 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 and we didn't get it. Let's try to yield to the Spirit of God, because He can open our heart to the glorious things that are in the Word of God and the things that God wants to accomplish in our life. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You and praise You. We look at a miracle, but help us to see beyond that. This passage truly does couple together the glorious future as we look to that transfiguration. See the glorious Christ, only at a glimpse, not like Peter and John and James experienced it. But we get to see a glimpse, and a glimpse of the resurrection and how glorious that is. But Father, in the reality, we're in the valley. We're facing the opposition. And some of that is beyond what we can possibly defeat on our own. Situations that look impossible. But in that contrast, our faith and our prayer life, as we depend upon You, can rely on the One who's in total control. Father, help it to start with our lives personally. Help us not to be fighting our battles in our own strength, but to be fighting our personal battles with the weaponry that You provided, and that is found in the Word of God. Help us to win those battles and to overcome even the opposition, not by power or might, but by the Word of God. And might You get the victory. Might we see more coming to Christ. And might we have joy in our life even this week as we see You work. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.